Acts 8 opened, and in the newsletter, I think there's an outline that you can follow along with. How about we pray again and ask God for help to think about his word? Let's pray. Father God, you are grand, you're immense, you're a God who speaks, and we pray that you would speak to us. That where necessary, you'd correct us and rebuke us. And we pray also that your word would help us and encourage us by showing us what's important to you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the greatest evangelist ever, do you think? I've got a picture here. Josh, if you can put it up, or someone. Billy Graham in Times Square in 1957. It's actually a picture that sort of makes the hair, there's lots of hair on the back of my neck stand on end. Just thinking about that huge crowd being drawn to hear the preaching of the gospel. Just don't think you'll see it like that ever again, really. And when you see that there's a guy who can draw a crowd like that, surely Billy Graham's one of the greatest evangelists ever. Thanks, and drop that down. I think of George Whitfield, a preacher in the Anglican Church during the 1700s, one of the great preachers of the evangelical revival. At that time, evangelicals were not allowed really to preach in the pulpits in Church of England churches. And so what they did was they tend to go out into the open, into the public, and they'd preach in open spaces, which was actually illegal at the time. And huge crowds, thousands upon thousands of coal miners and factory workers, this is the time of the Industrial Revolution, they would stop and listen. And the story goes that these workers, with their faces blackened from, you know, coal soot and the grime of their industry, would have white streaks appearing below their eyes, tears flowing of joy and repentance at what they were hearing. Surely George Whitfield is one of the greatest evangelists ever if he can get masses, thousands and thousands of hardened, resistant, blue-collar types to turn to Christ. And you think, how did they do it? And actually, is that normal? I think Acts 8 shows us who the great evangelist is, and it's not Philip. It shows us who the greatest evangelist is. It's God and how he works through us in the process. You might have noticed in Acts, as we've looked at it last year and this year, Luke focuses on the preaching of the apostles to big crowds. And there's lots of little numerical markers. So at the end of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are saved. And then as the apostles preach again in Acts chapter 4, the number jumps up to 5,000 people in the church. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, there's real rapid growth in the numbers. Stephen, he's even preaching to large groups of people. And then there's Philip in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, verse 6. You notice that large crowds are flocking to hear him. It's kind of Billy Graham in Times Square type stuff. But now Luke steps away from talking about crowds and big preaching and turns the spotlight onto one. It's the story of one. And this story of one shows us that God is the greatest evangelist. I was saying last week, Acts 8 is about God's power, the power of his spirit at work. And I think this is helpful for us because often when it comes to the subject of evangelism, I think it can cause you to groan inwardly when we say we need to do evangelism. Everyone just goes, oh, really? We know we've got to do it, but we're often not sure how, and the instruction we're given sometimes isn't particularly helpful. You know, it feels like learning to swim. The way I was taught by my daddy just kind of pushed me into the deep end of our neighbour's pool and said, swim. I'm like, how? Just swim. Just evangelise. I don't know how. And you're sort of like flapping about. So we're reticent, we're reluctant, and we feel powerless in doing it, and we feel like we might sink. I think this passage shows us that it's not so much about you swimming well. It's about the power of God at work again. It's about God getting it right, but through us, not you necessarily getting it right. He's the greatest evangelist, and as we saw last week, he's already stiff-arming his church, as I was saying, stiff-arming the Christians out of Jerusalem to spread the gospel, and you see it happening again. You see the first thing here, the Spirit of God is directing human evangelists. He sets up divine intersections. So verse 26, the angel of the Lord, and down in verse 29, the Spirit, I'm taking them as interchangeable, he directs Philip. at verse 26, go south to the road, the desert road, from Jerusalem down to Gaza. It seems a bit weird, doesn't it? You think about the work that Philip's been doing in Samaria. He's, you know, revival's broken out. And now God says through his angel, go to the desert. A desert road where there's probably not too many people doing much, except passing through, not really looking to stop and have a chat. You'd be thinking, why leave off this perfectly good, fruitful ministry? I think I'd quibble, probably demit or something like that. But it seems that Philip doesn't. You know, he understands, perhaps, that God's instructions aren't random and dumb. I think I need to be blunt at this point as well. In verse 29, as the Spirit guides him. I don't think it's the normal way the Spirit speaks to people. It's unusual. But I think it's showing us something of the inner workings of God's way of marshalling his workers and lining up a divine appointment. Now, he connects Philip with this Ethiopian fella. He puts him in the path of the one that he is interested in. He's connecting Philip, who has probably more of a Gentile background, with a real outsider to Jewish things in a way, an outsider to Judaism. He's the right person in the right place at the right time. It's not just one of those happy coinkydinks, you know, like it's not lucky. It alerts us, I think, to the truth that we're not quite as in control of things as we'd like to think we are, or that things aren't random, really. The details of where you work and where you live, the people you cross paths with, it's not luck. It's sovereign direction that's graciously bringing you and other people together. It's not just good luck that I'm friends with people who share sort of similar interests to me and passions. It's no accident that I've got the neighbours that I've got. I'm not neighbours with Phil so that I can sort of just nod along politely like I'm interested when he tells me about his love of long-distance running. There for something more. God's put you in people's lives and people in your lives for a reason. It's for their good. Our relationships with people are eternally significant. And you see how that sort of pans out more. The second thing here, God the evangelist is actually already at work in people's lives before you meet them. He's preparing people. Before you meet them, let alone talk to them, there's telltale signs of God's work in this guy's life. Verse 27, he's this high-powered public servant for the Queen of Ethiopia. You know, he's actually wealthy enough in a time when people didn't take holidays to take a holiday up to Jerusalem. His job tips you off to an educated background. He's a eunuch. As most people in positions of trusted service with female royalty were. And when you think about that for a minute, I suspect that probably makes him a little bit lonely. Longing for something more, something to fill what's perhaps missing because this guy, you know, he's not going to have family. People aren't going to really hang out with him too much. Ethnically, he's a black African. There's some connection with Jewish ways, perhaps. He's what Jews, I think, would call a God-fearer. So he's come close to Judaism. But for some reason, no pun intended, he can't go whole hog, you know. There's probably some anatomical reasons why, for instance, he can't get circumcised, but let's not go there too closely. This trip, it's actually about part of God's work in his life, I think. And I wonder if it's built up some frustration for him, because there's a bunch of things going on in the background here. The law, for instance, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, says that defective males who've been emasculated or crushed and all the blokes just cross their legs at that point in time, they cannot enter the assembly of God's people. And I haven't got time to go into the reasons for it, but they're excluded from really taking part. And maybe also when he comes up to Jerusalem, he meets the kind of Judaism that Jesus and the apostles are meeting. You know, formal, rigid, godless stuff. Now he comes looking to find God, but he's just kept at arm's length. Whatever he finds, though, he finds himself in possession, doesn't he, of an Isaiah scroll there in verse 28. Yeah, his God-given wealth enables him to buy it. Those things were expensive. His God-given background enables him to read it. Verse 30, just because he's reading out loud doesn't mean he's dumb. That's what people used to do. He's an intelligent and thoughtful man. And he's humble enough, isn't he, to know that he needs help in verse 31. Now, that's a God thing, I reckon. He's not a blank canvas. And I wonder if sometimes when we think about people around us and sharing our faith with them, people who don't know God, we tend to maybe think of them as a blank canvas. They're blank. God's not doing anything there. Well, no, actually, their circumstance, their family background, their tragedies, their triumphs, it's not random. God works in all things for the good of those who love him, absolutely. I think even before they love him, shaping them, doing stuff in their hearts, shaping their desires and their longings. Now, I could be allegorizing at this point. In verse 29, that Philip is close enough to the chariot, you know, running alongside it there, to hear the eunuch reading Isaiah aloud. It actually reminds us that we need to be proximate. We need to be close enough to people to hear what's going on, to hear what God's doing. We've got some friends who've just had a baby, and he's not settling down particularly well, this little fella, and so they're not getting much sleep. And mum is becoming quite anxious. Anxious enough actually to text Naree during the week and say, please pray for me. And this couple aren't Christians by any stretch of the imagination. Please pray for me. Listen to what's going on there. She's yearning for rest. She's wanting peace. She's wanting help. She's asking for a miracle. And that's a God thing. He put us in their lives for a reason. I mean, we definitely had nothing to do with orchestrating their circumstances. They're not a blank canvas, and we need to remember that. Another thing here quickly, I mean, this passage is often the go-to passage for saying we need to be doing stuff like walk-up evangelism, which is big on uni campuses and all that kind of stuff. It's a technique which personally I loathe, but anyway, I'd argue it's compressing down what's normal into a short space. There's a divine intersection. It gives us proximity to people so that we can listen to what God's doing in people's lives, and then we can speak. Or better, God speaks. It's the next thing to think about here. He speaks through his Spirit. He speaks through us, through the Scriptures, actually guiding people to Jesus. Look at how God speaks. Look at how his Spirit guides. Verse 30, Philip, and Rob de Castella mode, huffing and puffing. Do you understand what you are reading? Great question to ask. It's fairly inoffensive. Are you interested in some help here? In verse 31, the Ethiopian says, yeah, well, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And the word in the Greek for explains there is literally something like guides me along the way. Nice metaphor for what's going on, isn't there? Look again at how God's Spirit has been guiding him already via the book of Isaiah. I think it's no coincidence that we're in the part of the scroll which for us is Isaiah 53. We saw this last term when we looked at Isaiah. You know, it's the heart of the book. The missing piece, at the heart of the Old Testament perhaps, a passage about one who is like a sheep who's led to the slaughter, one who is innocent, who's humiliated, one who, like this Ethiopian fellow, is cut off with no prospect of descendants. That's got to resonate with him, I'd reckon. He's got this frustrating visit up to Jerusalem in the back of his mind, and possibly the most powerful passage in the Old Testament in front of him. A really stirring passage about how things might really come together for him. But verse 34, who's this about? Is it about the prophet or someone else? Who's this lamb who's cut off, whose life is taken from him? And now you see the Spirit-directed human evangelist with the sword of the Spirit in hand going to work. Verse 35, then Philip begins at that very passage of Scripture and tells him the good news about Jesus. We don't get a transcript now, do we, of Philip's conversation? Let me speculate, sanctified speculation. Maybe he rolls the scroll back a few verses to what is verses 4, 5 and 6 in Isaiah 53 for us to show, well, actually this lamb has to be slaughtered. Jesus is slaughtered. He's pierced for our transgressions. It's our sin. Human iniquity takes him there. And just like the eunuch's physical defect, and this is what's going on in those Old Testament passages about eunuchs not being able to work in the temple, the physical defect keeps them out. It's a picture of how our spiritual defect keeps us out of a relationship with God. we're spiritually defective. It's sin that does that. It keeps us out of God's presence. But maybe he tells him that how Jesus is crushed. It's Jesus' wounds that heal us. The profound spiritual defect is removed. His death atones. His punishment brings us peace with God. And maybe he rolls the scroll forward a few more verses, verses 10, 11, 12 of Isaiah 53. The resurrection and exaltation of this servant, the Lord Jesus. While he's cut off, he sees descendants. His work justifies many. And maybe he rolls the scroll forward even more to that Isaiah 56 reading that we had earlier, and you're thinking, what's this got to do with the price of fish? Foreigners and eunuchs? Here it is. The results of the servant's work. His suffering and resurrection means that the foreigner won't be excluded anymore. The eunuch who holds fast to God, they get a place in the temple where he just wasn't really allowed to go. Among God's people. The people of God. He gets a name that lasts forever, a heritage that's better than sons and daughters. Maybe that's what he says. The way that Luke writes this, with Philip just, you know, it stops with him talking about the good news about Jesus. That's the thing. The gospel is about Jesus and what he does for you. That's what the scriptures are about, not just Isaiah 53. The Old Testament is about that. I think this has then something to say about our evangelistic methods. What we use. I mean, do we need to be hiring big venues a la Billy Graham and running crusades? Do we need to be like George Whitfield preaching in the streets, door knocking, letterbox dropping, getting online, doing stuff? Yeah, probably we do. But John Chrysostom is one of the great preachers of the early church. His nickname was Golden Tongue because he was such a powerful and effective public proclaimer of the gospel. In a sermon on this passage, he says, so great a thing is the careful reading of the scriptures because look at what it does. You know, we've actually got one of the most effective evangelistic tools at our disposal. The longer I think about this, the more I do ministry, the more I'm convicted that we simply need to be inviting people to read the Bible with us. And so that begs the question, doesn't it? Are you familiar with the Bible enough so that you can actually use it this way? To borrow Philip's question, do you understand what you're reading? The great evangelistic potential and power of this, just aside from the benefit of reading the Bible for yourself, I mean, that's a great motivation, isn't it, to get familiar with the Bible, to be able to apply it to people's lives like Philip does, intelligently and carefully, to this guy's longings and desires. If you don't know how this hangs together, look, it's actually my kind of business to help people with that. It's probably my core business, I'd reckon. Talk to me. Don't be shy. I love to talk about this stuff. A passage like this reminds us that we need to have confidence. We can have confidence in the scriptures to guide people to Jesus. There's no special tricks, no funny techniques. It's using the Bible to speak about Christ. And you think of the great evangelists again. I mean, one of the greatest evangelists I think of is a guy like Jeff Taken over at the Griffith Uni campus. Secular uni campus, sceptical, ambivalent uni students, the kind of people who I'm actually most scared of. And all he does really simply, most of the time, is invite people to read the Bible with him. Well, he gets lots of knockbacks, but lots of people also say, yeah, I'll give that a go. And he's just showing them how it points to Christ. He's showing them there's a spiritual defect, but Christ heals that. The Spirit does the heavy lifting as the scriptures are read. I think it was encouraging last week to have the Gideons with us. I mean, there's a bunch of people that have confidence in the Bible to do its work. If you really think that this is the sword of the Spirit and God works in people's lives even before you get there, it makes perfect sense to leave Bibles in waiting rooms and hotels and prisons. I think we need to get creative about getting the Bible into people's hands, especially the people that you've got a connection with. I checked, there's 134 shopping days till Christmas, so you've got plenty of time to prepare and think this through and pray about it. Why not buy your neighbour or your friend or whatever that you meet with regularly, you know, play tennis with, play cricket with, go bowling with, whatever, I don't know. Buy them a Christmas cake, not now, but, you know, closer to Christmas, and give them a copy of Luke's Gospel. Here's the Christmas story. Have you ever read it? While we're both recovering from a food coma on Boxing Day, do you want to read maybe the first few chapters with me? I don't know. Sounds crazy, but you do that if you really believe that this is the sword of the Spirit. This is the way God speaks to people. His Spirit lifts them towards Christ and they hear his voice. And you see then finally here that the Spirit gets results. There's little else really of what Philip says. It just kind of stops, verse 35. There's no altar call. There's no let's all just kind of bow our heads and close our eyes and just lift your hand tonight if you want to receive Jesus. There's none of that. Maybe, again, sanctified speculation, he says what Peter said at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Look, Jesus is risen, he is Lord. The implications of this are repent and be baptised. And that would make sense of what happens in verse 36. You know, the eunuch just brings this up, doesn't he? As soon as they come to some water, just a coincidence again, a stream in the wilderness, look, here's water. Notice this, what can stand in the way of my being baptised, initiated? Being an Ethiopian? Nah. Being a eunuch? Not anymore. My spiritual defect? Nah, that's dealt with. Full initiation into God's covenant in Christ. Does he receive the Holy Spirit as Philip, as Peter promises on the day of Pentecost? It doesn't say explicitly, but verse 39 there. As Philip is spirited away, whatever that means, the eunuch goes on his way, what? Rejoicing. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say this, but think of the fruit of the Spirit for a moment. Love, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, something else. Joy. Joy that he now has what he didn't find in Jerusalem. A joy of having Jesus. A joy that eclipses perhaps all the things that he's longing for even. A greater joy than maybe a family, marriage, normal looking life could give him. He's got something better than all those things. That's why God's the greatest evangelist. He's got to be. All the glory belongs to him. It doesn't belong to Philip. He's just the human mouthpiece. And so the good news with this is, folks, look, when it comes to evangelism, the pressure is off. You don't have to seal the deal. Don't have to push people. I'll finish with a story. It's kind of cheesy and you've probably heard it before in regards to evangelism, but it works for me. There's an old man one day, he's walking along a beach, and that the night before, there's been a big storm, high tide, and it's pushed thousands of starfish up onto the beach and the tide's gone out. People are nodding, yep, you've heard this one. As far as the eye can see in both directions, there's starfish everywhere. Beach is littered with them. And off in the distance, walking towards him, is a young fella who's walking up the beach, and occasionally he bends down, picks up a starfish and lobs it back into the water. When he gets close, the old man says to him, "What are you doing?" And the boy says, "Well, they've been washed up and they can't get back into the water by themselves, and the sun's getting higher and it's going to cook these poor things. They're going to die." And the old man says, "Well, you know, there's got to be tens of thousands of these things. You're not going to make much of a difference." And the boy bends down, picks up another starfish, throws it into the ocean, and he says, "It made a difference to that one." We're surrounded, aren't we, by multitudes of people. More than you can count in a way. You physically cannot relate to them all. It's kind of overwhelming. And then also the process of running big events to try and draw big crowds, it's overwhelming. Trying to deal with a culture that's becoming hostile, it's overwhelming. The great evangelists of the past, like Billy Graham, that draw huge crowds, there doesn't seem to be anyone like them anymore. You know, it brings to mind the line out of an old hymn, "We're facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, not in prayer, but despair." Don't despair, that's what this is saying. Don't despair. You don't need to be Billy Graham. You don't need to be particularly eloquent. You don't even need to run fast to keep up with a chariot. Thankfully, that's a one-off. God has put you in the lives of others for a reason. He's already at work there in ways that you can't see, perhaps, yet. And he's given you a powerful tool to use. The results are up to him. That's actually really, that's a great relief, isn't it? Your efforts might seem small. You might only ever see one person come to faith in Christ, but it matters to that person, doesn't it? Their story matters. And actually, you might not ever see anyone come to faith. But you need to remember you're not the only starfish chucker on the beach. And the relationships you have with someone and the way they interconnect with somebody else, like a church, doing this together makes all the difference to that one person. Their story matters. It really does. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you that you're interested in us. We thank you that you're interested in us enough to redeem us at great cost to yourself. The lamb led to a slaughter, the innocent one who goes where the guilty should go, the one with no defects who takes our spiritual defect for us. Father, we thank you you're interested in us like that. And we thank you that you're interested in one here and there. We thank you that you place us in the lives of those ones around us. We thank you that your spirit lives and moves and works in the hearts of those people. Even when they don't seem interested, dead in sin, you breathe life into people as they listen to us talk about Jesus, as they hear the good news, you're at work. And we thank you and praise you for doing that in us. And we ask that you would continue to do it through us in the lives of people around us who we long to see come to faith in Christ. And we pray that they would know the joy of having Jesus. And we pray this in his wonderful name. Amen.